So we are in a familiar passage this morning, but also kind of a mysterious one. We're going to be talking about the wise men from Matthew 2 tells us this story about these travelers, again, known as the wise men or magi from the east. And so these guys are full of faith, they're full of hope, they're full of joy, and they somehow know about the birth of Jesus Christ, even when the sitting king of Israel and all of his Bible experts have missed it. These non-Jewish, Gentile, like, mysterious magi guys know about this. But how? Where did they come from? And why does it matter so much? So, again, sometimes the more familiar we are with a story, oftentimes the more insignificant that story can become. Like, if you've grown up with a story like this, or you hear it a lot, every Christmas we hear about the wise men, and they bring these gifts, and you get all the stuff, you see it in the nativity scenes, and it can become something that just gets so normal that we forget the power of what it signifies. Of what God was saying through this historical event that did in fact happen, and we miss out on what it was actually about, what it's trying to get us to understand. Like, even the song Joy to the World. Like, what a powerful song. But you hear it singing as kids, joy to the world, you know, and la, 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 what was the words again? Like, this happens so much, but I want you to hear this song written by a man named Isaac Watts. Listen to these lyrics. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Like, let every heart prepare him room. There's an implication there. There's an implication that you have a king. That everyone has a king. This isn't just the king of the Christians. This isn't just the king of the Jews. This isn't just the king of Western society. This isn't just the king of religious people. He's the king of the world. Whether you receive him or not, he's still king. That's what that song's even declaring. And so there's an implication. Let every heart prepare him room. Why? Because this world clutters our hearts and crowds out any desire for him to be our king. Because he's not just the king of our obligation or our behavior. He's the king of our heart. That's what he desires to be. The king of hearts. He is the king of relationship. That's the reason why we're in this situation that we're in, guys. The reason why he has not come back and set up his kingdom in its full consummation. The reason why heaven has not fully infiltrated this fallen world is because he still has lost children he wants back in his lap, and he desires us at a heart level, not just an obligation level. And so this is the heartbeat behind this song. This is true joy. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Like, those familiar lyrics are extremely powerful. Like, the implication here is, again, Jesus is the true king of the world, but the world needs to make room for him at a heart level in order to join with the rest of creation in worship. It's what you were designed for. It's a song declaring that Jesus is the true king, king of all. And the only way to true joy is making room for him at a heart level. That he is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just bring about resurrection. He doesn't just bring you eternal life. He does, that's true. But he said, I am the resurrection. I am the, like, he himself is the answer to your every heart's desire. Like, he's not simply a means to better circumstances. Guys, get this. Youth, hear this. You need to, I'm telling you, this is going to change everything. Because we live in a world, we live in a society that's constantly thinking about how we can get joy by the means of utilizing or sort of like trying, like, Jesus is just another means to my happiness. That's often how it's portrayed. It's the self-help section. And it sits right beside any other sort of 10 steps to a better life. That's how it's offered. But that's not the gospel. That's not what this is about. He's not just a means to better circumstances. He's not just a philosophy for better living or a way of life to live that might bring about joy. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. In other words, hear this. Jesus didn't just come to bring us joy. Jesus came to be our joy. And when I say joy, I don't just mean happiness. Very important to know the difference. Like, happiness is fully circumstantial. Happiness depends on what happens to you in this life. And I'm going to give you a heads up right now. Christian or not Christian, in this life, you will face trouble. You will face difficulty. You will face tribulation. Jesus even said it. But take heart, because Christ has overcome the world. True joy, guys, is different from happiness. Again, happiness depends on what happens to you and around you. But joy transcends your circumstance. True joy produces strength and hope, even in the difficulty, like light in the darkness. Guys, this is what Christmas is about. True joy allows you to face trouble and trial and sadness and pain with hope. Because this isn't all there is. And Jesus is with you in and through it all. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's a joy that can never be taken. That is everlasting joy. And it doesn't just begin one day when you die. It begins now, like light in the dark. But again, in this life, guys, it's often crowded out at a heart level. Like, even for those who are in Christ, like, this isn't just about salvation. This is about knowing him. Like, we can become so captured, even as Christians, you can get so captured and busied by the things of this world that the joy of Christ seems to have no room in your heart, right? And so this morning, we're going to walk through Matthew 2, verse 1 through 12, and we're going to let these wise men, or magi, show us what it looks like to make room in our hearts for the joy of Christ this Christmas. So as a roadmap for the rest of our time, I've got 3 points. 3 points about preparing room for the gift of joy in Christ, okay? So number one, seek him intentionally. Seek him intentionally. Number two, rejoice in him constantly. And number three, give to him worshipfully. And so here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. Jesus didn't just come to bring us joy. Jesus came to be our joy. All right? Here we go. You guys with me? Come on. Second service. Let's go. Come on. I know it's, get that coffee. We can do it. Matthew 2, verse 1. All right. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or the word there is magi, even, from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So we've actually seen these guys before. We've seen these magi, these wise men, are mentioned even in the Old Testament and even in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Last year, we even did an Advent series through the last few chapters of Daniel, which was pretty wild. But we learned about this school of the Chaldeans, this Babylonian, this magi school in Babylon who were devoted to seeking out the mysteries of creation. These stargazers who would look to all creation and they were trying to find what is true in the world. And so these guys became highly regarded royal counselors or counselors to a council for ancient pagan kings. And last time we learned, when you go through Daniel, Daniel actually became the head of the Chaldean school, this school of magi. He became the head of it in Babylon about 600 to 700 years before Christ was born. And so that story is in the Old Testament, and so it's probably why... this association that these guys had as counselors to kings is probably why people tend to associate these wise men or these magi with kings. You know the song, "We three kings of Orient are," right? You heard that one? You know what I'm talking about. "Bearing gifts we traverse afar." Na, 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 And so we often think that they're kings, but there is an association with kings, and maybe they represented kings, but these were magi. They're not necessarily kings, they're truth seekers from the nations, the Gentile nations. And it's highly likely that they are indeed from the very school in Babylon that Daniel was put in charge of hundreds of years ago. He brought to them the word of God. These guys probably got their hands on the word of God, and they haven't put it down, and it's led them to God's son incarnate. Not just the king of the Jews, but the king of kings. Not just the king of all nations, but the king of all creation. The one for whom all creation groans and the stars sing. That's what this story is about. The creation. You guys know that creation is groaning for deliverance? Creation, things are not as it should be. We need to understand creation is groaning, and it's groaning for a deliverer, and Christ is that deliverer. And that is what this story is about. That's what that star was representing, the Star of Bethlehem that we're about to read about. Creation has been roaring, and these magi have been listening. And now they show up in Jerusalem, and they're seeking to worship the Lion of Judah himself. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so these guys show up in Jerusalem, and they start asking to see the prophesied Messiah. This one that is the king of kings. That's who they're looking for. And we're told both Herod and the entire city of Jerusalem is troubled by their message. Now, if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, then you know that being troubled after hearing this kind of profound divine interruption is not abnormal. Like we saw this in Zechariah. The angel Gabriel shows up to Zechariah in the temple. He's confronting Zechariah. He's interrupting him. And Zechariah was troubled. And then we saw the same thing with Mary. Mary is interrupted by this angel. And he gives her this greeting, and she is greatly troubled. So it's not uncommon to be initially troubled by something that carries this kind of weight and glory. Again, this kind of divine interruption tends to disrupt business as usual. And we are people of comfort. We are people that like normalcy. And when that normalcy gets interrupted, especially when it's interrupted by something bigger and greater than you, it can be troubling. But it's not a bad thing. The question is, do you have room for it? But God may be interrupting your life this morning. Maybe this Christmas, he's interrupting you in some way, pulling you out of business as usual, pulling you out of the comfort zone, pulling you out of the normalcy, and he's saying, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and trust that all else will be added unto you. It may even be why you're here this morning. And listen, if you are, we're glad you're here. We really are. This is what Christmas is about. Maybe for some of you, Christmas feels like an inconvenience. I want to remind you that this is not just an interruption. This is the point. And so whether you're a Christian already or not yet, God is calling us all this Christmas to take a beat, to take a breath, to lean into his divine interruption, to recalibrate around what matters most this Christmas. And what matters most is Jesus Christ. What matters most is what's most important. Not always what's most fun, not always what most is comfortable, but what's most important. What matters most, and what matters most, again, is Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about just the idea of him. I'm talking about the real living presence of the King of Kings, even his Holy Spirit in our midst, to prioritize and recalibrate our lives around his presence and his purpose. Guys, this is where true joy is found. He is true joy. Psalm 16 says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And who sits at the right hand of God the Father? Jesus Christ. It's all over the Bible. That's an Old Testament prophecy for who he is and where and how we can encounter the very presence of God Almighty. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And so again, the real question is, do you have room in your heart for him? See, Herod and all of Jerusalem, they're troubled by the message of the Magi, which is probably because an entire caravan of these foreign royal counselors has just shown up in Jerusalem. Now, again, I know most people, because you look at the nativity scenes and you think songs like, we three kings of, you know, you think that and you think, okay, well, there are only three of them. And that's how people think. They see the three camels and the, you know, that's what's happening. But the reality is that most scholars say that the only reason we think that there were three is because of the three gifts. But the reality is, it doesn't actually say how many there were. It's highly likely that there was a massive traveling caravan of these royal counselors. These magi would have shown up, and it's why the entire city of Jerusalem is like, what's going on? They're troubled. They would have caused a scene, an interruption for both King Herod and all of Jerusalem. And it would have even been an inconvenience for a people who had grown comfortable under Roman occupation. It would have created tensions. I mean, this talk of the true king would have created some very inconvenient tensions to these comfortable arrangements that Herod had with their Roman occupiers. Again, remember, Herod was a puppet of the Romans. He wasn't the true king of Israel. And so it created some political turmoil even. These guys show up and they represent the nations and they're saying the true king has come. We saw his star. Verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. And he quotes, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, hear this. Herod knows about these prophecies. Notice this. Herod knows about these prophecies. He even calls on these biblical experts who pull out this Old Testament book of Micah and read this prophecy. So here, this is really important. Herod knows and believes that these prophecies about the coming Messiah are true. That's really interesting. The catch is, he just doesn't want him to come. He believes that these prophecies about him coming are real, he just doesn't want them to be real. Herod's so consumed by his own power and control, by his own agenda, that he has no room in his heart for Christ. It's easy to think that the reason people don't follow Jesus is because there isn't enough evidence. That is often why people, that is the prevailing excuse for why people don't follow Jesus in our society. It's like their rejection is justified because, well, you know, I mean, how can anybody really know? It requires faith, right? And faith means you can't prove it. There's no evidence, blah, blah, blah. That is not true. That is nonsense. There's a famous quote by a famous atheist philosopher named Bertrand Russell. And he was asked, what would he say if he died and faced the God that he never believed in? And his answer was, I would look him in the face and I would tell him he did not give sufficient evidence for his existence. Guys, that is the prevailing worldview that has gripped Western society for the past 100 years or so, and it is absolute illogical nonsense. The truth is, the evidence is overwhelming. Even Herod knew that. But nothing will be enough for a heart that desires to suppress the truth. That's the issue. Romans 1 actually talks about this. Romans 1, verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It goes on to talk about how there is no excuse. Because guys, the evidence is everywhere. Everywhere. The real issue is and always has been a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. I remember the first time this dawned on me. It was years and years ago, and I'd been witnessing to a friend who was struggling through some bad decisions in life. And you know, I thought, man, if I could just prove to him that Jesus is Lord, he'll repent and believe and pray to become a Christian, right? Like if I could just prove it to him and show it to him in the scriptures, and it's just the blatant evidence is there, then once he realizes that all the evidence and he sees it, then he'll come to Christ and he'll be saved. And we'd gone back and forth for months, and you know, we're reading the Bible, we're reading other books, we're reading things like The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, fantastic book. We're reading Tim Keller's Reason for God, fantastic book. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, let's go. All of these are great resources. But I've learned so much, guys, that these are designed and only help to clear the weeds off of the path of your heart. It's always a heart issue. Always. We'd gone back and forth and we'd read all these books and we were reading the Bible and we were praying together. And then finally, in a moment of honesty, he admitted to me that he believed that Jesus is the Son of God, that it's all real, that the resurrection is real, all of it. He said, I can't ignore it anymore. So I'm thinking, man, we got him. I'm like, praise God. I'm about to throw a party with the angels. Like this is, I'm ready. And you know, I'm ready to pray for him, with him even, to repent and believe and receive the grace of God in Christ and celebrate. And I look at him and I'm thinking, I'm expecting him to be like excited. And then he's got this troubled look on his face. And he says, John, I believe it's all true. I even believe Jesus is Lord. I just don't want him to be. Even now, it makes my stomach sick. And I'm telling you, I've had this conversation with so many people over the years. I just don't want him to be. He was articulating the state of the majority of our society who have no room in their heart for Christ the King, and so they suppress the truth. That's what's happening. Theologian N.T. Wright, he put it like this, and it's so helpful. He said, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It's either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it's a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. Guys, real joy is coming to grips with the reality of our deep need for God and the implication of his presence with us in Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, the very source and solution to your deepest heart's desire is in Jesus. Yet for those who live in that shallow world in between, for those who have no room in the inn of their hearts, but are happy to continue in that joyless, Christless life as usual. Guys, my honest prayer for you, and yes, I know it's heavy, but that's because I know who Jesus is, and he's not just an idea or a religious association. He's the King, and I'm telling you, my honest prayer for you is that you have no rest until you receive your rest in Christ alone. Like, no matter how inconvenient or difficult, like, may the counterfeits of this world be pulled out from under you, that you would fall into the arms of God's grace in Christ and in Christ alone. Because it's in his presence where there's fullness of joy and life everlasting, pleasure forevermore. That's in Christ alone. It's not on the fence. It's not in the lukewarm. It's in him, all in. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now I want you to notice that Herod never moves an inch toward Bethlehem. Not an inch. Bethlehem was only 5 miles from Jerusalem. He doesn't send anybody with him, nothing. For him, this whole Jesus thing, this whole Messiah thing is an inconvenience. But not for these magi. They've traveled the known world through deserts and wilderness, all to seek the presence of the king. He's their priority. Everything else is totally overshadowed by their desire for him. So the first thing that we learn about preparing room in our hearts for the joy of Christ is to, point one, seek him intentionally. Guys, Christianity, this thing is designed to be intentional. Because part of worshiping him is, whenever you hear the word worship, I want you to think worth-ship. Worth-ship. And so seeking him intentionally, seek that you would find. You seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. This is part of the reality of how we worship. Like, what could be more important than this? And again, this isn't just about salvation. It's not like you do this and it's like, okay, now I'm in, and then you stop seeking. Guys, it is higher up and deeper into who he is. He is the God who is infinite in love and glory. And this is forevermore a higher up and deeper in a seeking and a loving and a discovering. Like the glory of God is to conceal things and the glory of kings to seek them out. Proverbs 25. This is the power of what we're seeing on display here. Again, this isn't just about salvation. This is the everyday rhythms of life in a dark world who is preoccupied by lesser saviors. A world that's constantly trying to clutter and crowd out the priority of Christ in your hearts. So what is preventing you from seeking him first? What is crowding out the joy that you have in Christ? Time? Attention? Does he feel like an inconvenience? Does the things that he loves and calls you to feel like a bother? You hear me? This isn't about a condemnation thing. Here, you gotta understand, this is part of this world. This is an awareness aspect of when things that God loves and desires and holds dear, when they become inconveniences to us, it's a sign that there's things cluttering out the main thing in here. So it requires us being intentional to make room in our hearts for the joy of Christ. It requires real honest intentionality. So this Christmas, especially in the hustle and the travel and all the chaos, I want to encourage you to intentionally set aside time to give him your attention, to seek him first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to trust that everything else is going to be added to you. To take the time to read his word. In fact, I want to encourage you, even this morning, I want to encourage you this week, this Christmas, to read Psalm 98. I dare you to not just read Psalm 98. I want you to read it out loud and not just read it. I dare you to pray Psalm 98 out loud. Pray through it. Let it sing. I want you to think through the power of what Psalm 98 is declaring, and I want you to realize that Psalm 98 is a powerful prophecy that relates directly to what we're reading in this story in Matthew 2. Written hundreds of years before Matthew 2, Psalm 98 is actually the declaration song of what's being expressed in Matthew chapter 2 with these wise men. It's also, by the way, the song, the inspiration for Isaac Watts to write the song Joy to the World. So I want to encourage you to not just read it, but to pray it this Christmas. To take the time to pray through it out loud, even if it feels like a sacrifice. To take that time to worship him, abide in him, to tap into him, even when it's difficult. Because guys, if the wise men teach us anything, it's that Jesus is worth the journey. Amen? Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Behold, they're seeing it. So when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I love that phrase. I love that. Like, I love how Matthew, who's writing this, like it's almost like he's trying to capture the absolute elation of these magi. He's like, what's a word that I can use for extreme joy? I don't know. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I can't, like, what does that mean? Like, whoa! Like, I don't know how to. But it's such a contrast to Herod, right? Which is our second point. Rejoice in him, constantly. Rejoice in him constantly. Now, that doesn't mean that your whole life is just a constant like, ah! You know, that's not what it necessarily means. There's something powerful, deeper, constant and consistent about leaning into the joy of Christ and realizing that your life in every season of life is a response to what's already been secured for you in him. In fact, this isn't just a suggestion. It's a command. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So just in case you missed it, just in case you're like, well, I can't always rejoice. It's like, nope, yeah, you can. Again, I say, rejoice. Because rejoicing is a response. Like, this isn't just something that we do for no reason. So rejoicing, in order to rejoice, it means you've got to contemplate. It means you've got to pray. It means you've got to root yourself in what's true and who Jesus actually is. Not just in the good times, but in the bad times and in every time all along the way. And especially also in the good times. Like, when it's good, praise God. When it's bad, seek God. In the meantime, rejoice in the Lord. The one who's at the right hand of God. Guys, Christ has come. Christ has overcome. It's what this rising star signifies, and it's why these wise men are so elated. They're rejoicing. Guys, that star says the king has come. Now, I don't know if the wise men got all of this, but I'll tell you what that star actually represents is that God became a man. That star represents the gospel, and this is the gospel, that God became a man, and he lived the life that we could not live, and he died the death that we deserve to die because of our sin and the curse of sin and death upon all of humanity, all of us. He took what we deserved on the cross, and the only one with enough glory took it upon himself, became the curse on the cross, and he took the full weight of what we deserved upon him, and the only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed paid it in full and said, it is finished, tetelestai in the Greek, paid in full. It was an accounting term. It meant that it's done. I've paid it. And then he conquered death in the grave through the resurrection, paving the way to eternal life with the Father. It's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us at the cross. And then when we do that, he fills us up with his Holy Spirit from the inside out, and he begins to transform us and change our very affections and our desires and to fill us up with a faith and a hope and a joy and a love that is everlasting. And he says, you're not necessarily perfect, but you are now perfectly loved, and I've set you apart, and I'm saying this one is mine. And now we're not just holding on to him, he's holding on to us. Amen? This is the gospel. And I don't know if they understood all of it. I don't know. Maybe they did. I don't know. I do know this. Either way, on this side of the cross, we have even more reason to rejoice than they did. Even more reason to rejoice exceedingly and greatly. What was it? Rejoice exceedingly with great joy. We on this side of the cross have more reason to rejoice than the wise men did. That star represents his first advent, his first coming, his first appearing, that breakthrough of the king and the kingdom. Guys, it's why we sing things like, the heavens are roaring the praise of your glory. It's why we sing things like, for you are raised to life again, you have no rival. It's not like God against the devil. Like, what? There's no king. There's no politician. He allows it. Because he has lost children he wants in his life. Because he's after hearts, not obligation. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now. Now and forever, you reign. He's king now. Not just one day when heaven comes to earth. Now may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. What a powerful name it is. Nothing can stand against the name of Jesus. No matter how dark, no matter how difficult, this is our reality. That's joy, guys. That's joy everlasting. And part of receiving the gift of joy in Christ, part of unwrapping it, is to activate it. To lift your hands and your voices and to stand on the truth of who he is and his presence in every single season. Like, I don't know what you're facing this Christmas. I don't. I don't know what you might face in the future. But I do know that even in the worst situations of grieving and mourning, we who are in Christ have hope. Because our faith is in him. And that alone is a reason to rejoice. See, that's the heartbeat of Christmas. That's what it looks like to prepare him room. Not that everything is perfect, but trusting that one day it will be because of Jesus, and that we operate from a place of victory. We're not just striving to attain it. He's already conquered. He already rules. It's now we make room for him in the midst of it. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. I love this so much. I just get this imagery. Should think about what this would have meant to Mary. It doesn't say Joseph was there, but he probably was. I want you to think about this. You need to know that your worship is a witness. You need to know that how you respond and how you rejoice in response to the king matters to the world around you. You're not an isolated island. You need to know this. When you genuinely rejoice in Christ, it preaches to all creation. Not just the people around you, the angels and principalities, that's real. It preaches. Imagine if these wise men, if they show up, and they show up and they're like, well, there he is. What if the wise men just kind of come in and they're like, all right, heard there's a baby, heard he's the king of the universe. They just stand there, arms folded, just kind of like this. Like, Stan, you see him? Yeah, we got a long way to go. Can we get rolling? And just kind of walk away. Mary and Joseph would probably be like, what just happened? Because listen to me, that preaches a message too. When you genuinely rejoice in Christ, it matters. It matters to the people. Again, we make room for the joy of Christ by seeking him intentionally, rejoicing in him consistently and constantly. And then finally, we're wrapping up with this. We give to him worshipfully. Back to verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So probably one of the most effective ways to crowd out the joy of Christ in our lives is to live only for ourselves, to hoard and hold and operate out of that self-preservation mode. That's a great way to crowd out and clutter and make no room for the joy of Christ. But I want you to think about these magi. They still had a long journey yet ahead, and their resources would have been really actually needed for the trip. They're probably already depleted by their first round. But they opened their treasures in worship, and as they did, they opened their hearts as well, and it made even more room for the ultimate treasure of all, which is the joy of Christ. And so I want you to notice the kinds of gifts that they give, because it's not just about money. It's not. Like, that's definitely a part of it, and that's represented by the gold. They give this gold as an offering of worship to the king, though. They're not trying to buy anything. It's not a transactional thing. It's an operation of worship. They're worshiping him. It's an offering. They make room for so much joy because they're like, he is worthy of it all. And it was actually a practical need, too. Like, I want you to remember, Herod pretended to want to worship, right? He was pretending, but he never moved an inch toward the presence of Christ. And he never offered a cent. It turns out his pretense was actually part of a murder plot. Verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they, the wise men, departed to their own country by another way. And we actually know from the rest of the story that Herod went out or sent out a decree to kill all baby boys under 2 years old in an attempt to kill Jesus. And this plot would then force Mary and Joseph to flee with Christ into Egypt in order to escape. This is pretty unexpected and a pretty expensive trip for this young family from Nazareth. And so the gold would have been very needed, right? And so it was really practical. But hear me, again, that's not the only gift. There's also frankincense. Now that's really interesting. What's frankincense, you ask? Well, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the story of Zechariah, who was in the temple offering incense unto the Lord that represented the prayers of God's people. And that would have been frankincense. And so I want you to think about this. We're not just called to be generous with our money for the kingdom. We're also called to be generous with our prayers for the kingdom. That's a gift that you give to the Lord. It's an interaction. Your prayers matter, and they matter so much. Especially as we enter into this next season of building and heading into January, like we're going to even go into a series about prayer and the significance of it. James 5 actually tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And I'm going to tell you something. If you are in Christ, you are righteous. If you are in Christ, you are aligned with the kingdom and you are righteous. And I am asking for you to pray. I'm asking you to pray for our church. I'm asking you to pray for our city. I'm asking you to pray for this building scenario. I'm asking for you to pray for our community groups. I'm asking you to pray for all of our ministry teams. I'm asking you to pray for me and the leadership. I'm asking you to pray for my family. I'm asking you to pray for your family. I'm asking you to pray for my children. I'm asking you to pray for your children. I'm asking you to pray for your neighbors. I'm asking you to pray for our city and the lost. I'm asking you to align with the heart of the Lord of the harvest and to ask him to raise up laborers for his harvest, because it matters. It really matters. That incense rises to the Lord, and throughout the scriptures, we see this imagery, even in Revelation, where he just breathes it in like a sweet aroma, just going, and that's what's represented by that frankincense in the wise men. They're offering this like a gift to God. And it's an inspiration for you to also not just fall on your feet in worship, not just open up your money and treasures in that way, but also open up your mouth and pray to the King of eternity. For his will to be done and his kingdom to come on earth and in Virginia Beach as it is in heaven. Guys, this is not just an offering to the Lord, guys. It is a gift. And finally, the last thing they offer is myrrh, which is probably the most confusing one because everybody's like, what is myrrh? Well, it's kind of a weird one. It's a little morbid because it was used to prepare and embalm the dead. A very strange thing to give to a baby, which it had prophetic implications. It was foreshadowing his sacrifice, his crucifixion, and his death. It was a prophetic picture and a reminder of the main point for why Jesus came, which was to die that we might live. This was offered to Mary. Like the purpose of Christ's first coming, the great victory even of Christmas was achieved through the cross and the resurrection. And after Jesus was crucified, in John 19, we're told that a man named Nicodemus and a guy named Joseph of Arimathea risked their own lives to take down the body of Christ on Good Friday in order to prepare it for burial. It was like a rush before the sun goes down. And they take the very body of the crucified Christ and they prepare it. And John 19 tells us that they prepared his body with 75 pounds of myrrh, which is actually way more than the normal amount. And it was symbolic of a royal burial. I sometimes wonder where Nicodemus would have gotten that much myrrh. It doesn't say it in the scriptures. Maybe it wasn't all of it, maybe some of it. But I often wonder and wouldn't be surprised to find out that Mary had kept the myrrh that the wise men gave her and provided it for that moment, treasuring it all those years. We don't know for sure, but again, I wouldn't be surprised. But the point here, the real point here, is that our sacrifices of praise unto the King and for his kingdom, cherishing through the darkness, through the confusing moments, that we lean into him and we trust in him, even in the darkest moment of death and just chaos, where the Son of God has died and we don't understand it all, and yet we're still praising God and rejoicing in him and trusting in him. It's a gift. It's a gift. And even in that, there's joy. Because even in the darkest moment, it became the catalyst that ignited the greatest source of hope, which was the resurrection. Guys, when difficulties happen, and we're off, our lives, even through the darkness, are offered in the way of worship and obedience, it's not wasted. It's not meaningless. It's preparing something in you and through you in eternity that's glorious. Even a weight of glory. It's making room at a heart and soul level for the joy of Christ. What a gift. Like, this is joy. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and